Over the last year or so, the Roman Catholic Church has been involved in a great scandal around the world. And I'm sure you know very well the story behind that scandal in North America and closer to home in the Republic of Ireland as well. It seems that there were priests within the church who were abusing children. But what has created the headlines and the disgust in the mind of many is not merely the abuse, terrible though that is, but the apparent cover-up that came afterwards. It seemed that some within the church knew at least some of what was going on and dealt with it inside the church rather than going to the police or to the law courts. And it may well be that one of the reasons why this went on was partly because of a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So it's vital that we understand this section properly together to make sure that we're not falling into mistakes that have beset others. It's vital that we understand it. And this section isn't just relevant to those enormous problems and crimes that we've already spoken of, but this is a passage that has relevance not in just in the big issues, but also in the small issues. Indeed, Paul mentions that on more than one occasion at the end of verse 2, for example. He talks about judging in the smallest matters. So whether the issue is a big issue or a small issue, here is a chapter that has great relevance to us. Now, what I want to do this morning with you is to explain simply that the one principle that lies behind Paul's words in these 11 verses, and then to explain together the three reasons that Paul gives behind that principle, and then wrap things up with some application for today. Now, the principle is a very straightforward and simple one, and it's there for us in verse 1. The principle is this, that Christians shouldn't take other Christians to court, but the church should judge them instead. If you look at verse 1, Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous?" He means people who are not Christians there, people outside the church, and not before the saints. And when the Bible talks about saints, it doesn't mean that they're kind of really holy people like Mother Teresa or whoever else that certain churches appoint as saints. But in the Bible, a saint is any Christian is described as a saint. There's no kind of special super saints in the Bible at all. So what Paul is saying here is, dare the Corinthians, if there are two Christians who've got a matter against each other, dare we go to law before non-Christians and not before Christians? That's the principle. And it's a very strong thing that Paul says. He doesn't just say, now look, Corinthian friends, I don't think it's a very good idea if you're going to court against one another. Just think about it carefully, and I'm sure you'll conclude that it would be better not to do that. It's not at all what Paul says, is it? He's very strong. Dare you do this? You can almost hear the indignation in his voice, can't you? He's really affronted by this. Paul is offended by the actions that they're taking. This is serious as far as Paul is concerned. So why is it that Paul takes this so seriously? Well, do you remember something of the background that we've understood to the Corinthian church in recent weeks? We've said, haven't we, and we're seeing this week after week, that many of the problems in the Corinthian church have been caused by an elite group within the church, a rich group, a powerful group, who are kind of imposing their authority and looking down on others in the church. And it seems to me that this is exactly the situation that's happening here. Now, of course, in Corinth, 2,000 years ago, when this letter was written, there was no such thing as legal aid. And even today, in our country, where there is such a thing as legal aid, it's much easier, isn't it, for the rich to be able to court than the poor. There may be people here this morning who may perhaps have had an issue against somebody and maybe have wanted to go to court, but you couldn't afford the lawyer's fees or the solicitor's fees, or certainly it made you think twice about going to court as a consequence. And if that's true today with all our social security and legal aid and the like, how much more would it have been true, and was it true, in Paul's day? So the people who are taking other people to court, almost by definition, are the rich, the well-off. That wasn't an option that was open to those who were poor. And not only so, but in court, I suppose a little bit like it has been here in times past, I trust not today, but in court, courts often favoured the rich and the powerful. And there was an idea in the courts, well, here's somebody who's a good member of the community, and maybe they sit on the city council or something, and they accuse this beggar or somebody else in the community with some crime or misdemeanor. Well, and it's his word against his word. Well, who do you trust? Well, you wouldn't trust the beggar in the street, would you, over the upright member of society and community? No, of course, the man who is powerful and wealthy, he's much more likely to be trusted than this beggar in the street. And in previous generations, that was true, sadly, in our own nation as well. But that was exactly what it used to be like in Corinth. And not only so, but the courts in not just in Corinth, but across Rome, had a reputation to be a little bit corrupt at times. And a few coins, or perhaps a lot of coins, passed in the right direction could ensure that the judgment would be given to you. So for all those reasons, often in court, it was the rich against the poor, and the rich would be the ones who would be expected to win. And it seems here that what's happening is that some of the richer people in the church in Corinth are taking others in the church to court. Now, what's really stuck in Paul's throat, the reason why he's so indignant, is not just because of that, but because of what happened previously in chapter 5. Do you remember how chapter 5 ended? Because in chapter 5, the whole point of chapter 5 was that there was sexual immorality within the church. A man was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. Do you remember from chapter 5? So here's something massive, something major in the life of the church, a terrible sin of immorality that not even the pagans would tolerate, and they're not dealing with it. And at the very same time as not dealing with this enormous sin in the church, somebody in the church is taking somebody else in the church to court over, I don't know, a boundary dispute or a contract issue or an inheritance issue or something of the like. The whole thing is turned on its head. How can you be taking your brother to court over this relatively minor thing when you're not willing to deal with a major sin in your midst? That's why Paul is so upset here. And that shows us that the church in Corinth had an unwillingness to judge itself. The church in Corinth was unwilling to judge itself. Now, the requirement to judge yourself is absolutely crucial and critical within Christianity. And the Bible, time after time after time, tells us to do that for ourselves. We're to examine our own hearts. We're to look at our lives and to test ourselves. We're to judge ourselves. We're not just to go around assuming that the things that we do are okay, but we're to judge ourselves and to deal with wickedness and sin that we find in our own hearts. And if that's true for individual Christians, it's also true for Christian churches as well. Christian churches are to judge themselves. We're to look at ourselves and to ask ourselves the question, well, are the things that we're doing that are wrong? Are the things that are sinful? Are the things that are inappropriate? We're constantly to be judging ourselves in that way. That's how accountability works, at least in part, in the Christian life. We to judge ourselves. But the church in Corinth was unwilling to judge itself. Chapter 5 proved that to us. But not only so, but it seems that the Christians within the church are unwilling to be judged by others. So here's somebody within the church, and maybe he's got a boundary dispute or a contract issue or an inheritance problem with somebody else in the church. And he doesn't say to the leaders or to the church at whole, well, will you judge my complaint against my brother? He doesn't do that. He doesn't want to be judged by the church. He wants to be judged by the world. He's not willing to submit himself to the judgment of the church. Now, immediately we might ask ourselves the question, well, why is that? And if we're honest, we don't know the answer. We could speculate perhaps and think, well, maybe he won't win if he goes to the church. Maybe he's got a better chance of winning in the world because of the way that the court structure works might favour him. Maybe it's out of sheer habit from his non-Christian days that this is just the pattern of life that he was used to. Some people are often taking others to court. Maybe he just got into this habit. But whatever the reason, here is at least one man, maybe many people, who were unwilling to be judged by the church, but insisted instead that they would be judged by the world. But part, you see, of belonging to a church is to submit to one another. And this man who was taking his brother to court should have submitted himself to the other Christians in the church and said, no, you judge over us. I submit myself to you. That's part of what belonging to a church means. Submitting to one another, valuing the opinions and the advice and the guidance that we can receive from one another. It's part of one of the glories of being part of a community of God. So that then is the basic principle that Paul says that don't take other Christians to court, but the church should judge them instead. And there are three reasons that Paul gives in the verses that come why this should be the case. The first reason is this. He says in verses 2 and 3 that Christians will be appointed as judges by God. Christians will be appointed as judges by God. Look at those two verses, verses 2 and 3. He says, do you not know that the saints, that's Christians, will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Here's what Paul's saying. When we look at the Bible as a whole, if we look at Matthew 19, verse 28, Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we find that at the end of the world, God will appoint Christians to judge the world. Ultimately, of course, that the chief judge, if I can call him that, is God himself. But God also appoints Christians as judges over the world. I'll just read one of those verses. You can look the others up yourself later if you wish, which is Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, and which says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been headed for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God and had not worshipped the beast or his image or received his mark. And if you refer back to what's gone beforehand, the they who are sitting on the thrones are the Christians who've been referred to in chapter 19. And as I said, you can look at Revelation 2, 26 and 27 for that as well. People will be given that responsibility. And here's what Paul's saying. Look, if you're going to be given the responsibility to judge the world, surely you can sort out a boundary dispute, a contact problem, or whatever else it is. Surely you can do that. Of course you can. Christians will be appointed as judges before God. But then maybe it seems that there were people in the church who thought that other Christians were unworthy to judge these matters. So here's somebody, he's got a difficulty and a problem. And he looks around at the church and he thinks, this lot aren't worthy to judge over me. I'm going to go to a court. You see, he looks down on the church. He looks down on his brothers and sisters and says, they're not worthy to judge me. They don't have the qualifications. They don't have the authority to judge me. And he goes elsewhere. And as we've said already, that this was a great problem in Corinth, of some looking down on others, judging their fellow brothers and sisters by worldly standards. And we need to be very careful not to do the same. As far as I'm aware, at least here in Bethel, we don't have problems to the extent that the church in Corinth did. But the attitude behind these issues are attitudes that can come into any church. We need to be careful they don't come into this one. We need to be careful not to look down on others. I wonder, do we look down on those who are less well-educated than ourselves? Do we look down on those who are poorer than ourselves? Would we look down on gypsies or asylum seekers or convicted criminals or others that maybe the world would look down on? But in the church, we ought not to look down on people just because of those things. We ought not to judge by worldly standards. You see, in the church, the most important thing is our character. Our character is much more important than our family background. Our character is much more important than our wealth. Our character is much more important than our education. Our character is much more important than our standing in the community. Our character matters most. How can we apply this then to ourselves? Well, maybe you're somebody here this morning and you feel that the world looks down on you. That nobody really respects you or treats you for who you are. Well, if you're somebody who feels like that this morning, then I want you to know that you are welcome here. That if we are living this passage out as we ought to, then the Christians here in Bethel will not look down on you because of your background or your wealth or your education or your standing in community. We won't do that if we're living according to these principles here. You are welcome here with us. But there's a broader application too, isn't there? A reminder here that we need to cultivate character as a first priority. I wonder how we are known. Probably most of us, if we're honest, care about how others think of us, don't we? Perhaps we pretend we don't. Some of us are better pretending than others, maybe. But probably deep down we do all care about how others think of us. Well, how are we known by others? It's better to be known as generous than as influential. Better to be known as gracious than as wealthy. Better to be known as joyful than as clever. Better to be known as patient than as powerful. Better to be known as good than as grand. Better to be known as faithful than as famous. And yet, what do we crave? Do we crave fame and power and wealth? Do we want to be known for those things? Do we read our magazines and watch the gossip programs on television and wish, at least in part, we could have what the so-called celebrities have? Well, there is nothing to celebrate in the lives of most celebrities. Oh, but the Bible tells us, what about our character? Are we like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us? When people look at us, do they see him? That's what we should be aspiring to. That's what we should be looking for. And we dare not look down in others if we want to be like our Savior. So that's the first reason then that Christians will be appointed as judges by God. But the second reason now in verses 4 and 5, the second reason why Christians should not take their brothers to court is that Christians should be wiser than non-Christians. Christians should be wiser than non-Christians. Look at verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, Paul's point, I think, is clear, isn't it? If you're going to be a judge, you need to be someone who's wise, don't you? You don't want to be a fool. You wouldn't want to go and stand before a judge who you knew was a fool. And you'd be standing before him, and you know that he wouldn't understand the evidence and the legal arguments that were being presented to him. And he was just almost going to put a finger in the air or flick a coin and make his judgment on that basis. You wouldn't want to stand before a judge like that. No, you want to stand before a judge who is wise, a judge who can weigh the evidence, a judge who understands the law, a judge who is able to determine when somebody's lying and when somebody's telling the truth. You want somebody who's wise. And therefore, what Paul is saying is this. Well, if you think that nobody in the church can judge, and you have to go outside the church to judge, you must think that those outside the church are wiser than those inside the church, mustn't you? That must be what you're thinking. But what Paul is saying here is that ought not be the case. It ought to be the case that Christians are wiser than non-Christians. And there's a great irony in what Paul says here, because the Corinthians had many boasts, and one of the boasts was about how wise they were. But really here they're demonstrating their own foolishness. Now, as we look at the end of verse 4 and we try and to work out who is to be appointed here as a judge, it's a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? And the Greek is ambiguous too. But I think it's clear what Paul means. And so he says here, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, if you've got an NIV, it'll say something like the least esteemed in the church. I think that's a wrong translation. What Paul is saying here is that if you were to look at things from a Christian perspective, if you're going to look at people with godly character, people who are most like Jesus Christ, because that's what matters within the church, if you're going to look for people like that, you're not going to find them outside. They're going to be very lowly esteemed by those standards, the people outside the church. So don't judge, put yourselves under their judgment. Because by Christian standards, they're a very low esteem. They're not qualified to judge. Now, again, we need to be very clear what Paul is saying here. Sometimes Christians have the accusation leveled against us that we're very arrogant and that we look down on everybody else. And there's a danger, which I can give that impression, that that's what we're doing here. But that's absolutely not what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to explain here is that the church has different standards from the world. So the criteria by which we judge is different from the criteria with which the world judges. So, for example, if we were to appoint a judge, it may be that there would be people outside the church who had much greater legal experience than people inside the church. There may be people who had much greater qualifications than people within the church. And we're not saying, oh, my tiny little qualification beats your qualification hands down, and you might have gone to Oxford or Cambridge, but I went to Bible college, and that makes me much cleverer than you. That's absolutely not what we're saying. What we are saying is that the standards of Christianity are different. And although qualifications and experience and these other things are important, they're not the prime thing by which Christians make decisions. It's this issue of character again, and how close we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those things that matters. And if you look at things from that perspective, then the people inside the church ought, surely, to have greater qualifications, you might say, than those outside the church. Christians ought to be more like Jesus than people outside the church. That's all that's being said here, but it's a vitally important truth. Not saying that Christians are cleverer than those outside the church, but what Paul is saying here is Christians are wiser. And by wisdom, he's talking about spiritual wisdom. Wisdom that comes through an understanding of what the Bible teaches. Wisdom that comes through a closeness of fellowship and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom that comes by the Holy Spirit helping us make decisions and guiding us in all truth. That's what Paul is talking about. Now let's just broaden the application beyond this issue of law courts for a moment. Because if Paul is saying here that Christians ought to be, as it were, better judges, at least by Christian standards, than those outside, I don't think there are any judges here this morning. I don't think there's even any magistrates, but not many of us this would apply to. What about the occupations that we have? Should it mean that a Christian plumber would be a better plumber than a non-Christian plumber? Can we extend Paul's application to that? Well, it should mean that Christians behaving Christianly will give a better service than non-Christians. That's what it should mean. In the case of the law courts here, no bribes, no corruption, biblically informed wisdom, fairness. That should all be guaranteed from within the church, not necessarily guaranteed outside. What about the plumber? Well, a Christian plumber isn't necessarily guaranteed to be able to fix pipes better than a non-Christian plumber, and nothing about his Christianity should suggest that at all. But here's the crucial thing from this chapter. Christianity must change us. If our Christianity, if our faith means anything at all, it will change us. Look at the last few verses of the section that we read. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then look at the next verse, perhaps over the page. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In other words, if you're a Christian, you've been changed. You used to live one way, but you repented of that, and now you live another way. You used to live for yourself, but now you live for God. You used to be selfish in all things, but now you put God first. You used to perhaps do all kinds of sins. But now you're determined by whatever you can manage not to do those things. You've been changed. And if you want to understand what a Christian is, here's one of the absolute fundamentals. A Christian is somebody who's been changed. That's what the hymn that we sang earlier, the first hymn, wasn't it? Was all about how we've been changed. Some people can remember the exact day they were changed. Some people have been changed and realized that over a period of time. But every Christian has been changed. Now, if we're trying to understand what a Christian is, we need to listen carefully to what I've said. I've not said a Christian is somebody who has changed himself. A Christian is someone who has been changed. Do you understand the difference? A Christian is not somebody who's turned over a new leaf. A Christian isn't a leopard who's changed his spots. A Christian is not someone who's made a series of New Year's resolutions to be a better person and to try harder next time. Not at all. And if you've ever tried to do that, I'm sure we all have, it ends in failure every time, doesn't it? And even if we can change one or two things, we can't change our whole selves. No, a Christian is not somebody who changes himself. A Christian is someone who has been changed. Can you see that in verse 11? You were washed. You were sanctified. That means made holy. You were justified. Paul doesn't say you washed yourself. You made yourself holy. You made yourself justified, or in other words, you made yourself righteous. Absolutely, that's not what Paul says. Paul says this happened to you. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then that's happened to you. It's not something that you did. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and perhaps you think, well, if I'm to become a Christian, I need to do all these things and I need to change myself. Well, you've got the wrong idea of what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not changing yourself. Christianity is being willing to be changed by God. And the first step of that means admitting that we need to be changed. Admitting that we're selfish. Admitting that we do many things that are wrong day after day after day. And having done that, admitting it not just to ourselves but to God, then the second step is to ask for change. To say to God, I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to live just pleasing myself and pleasing my family. No, I want you to be first, Lord God. I want to follow after you. And to realize how this happens, How is it that God is able to change us? What does God do? Well, verse 11 helps us understand. It happens in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. How are we changed? Well, we're changed through the act of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven to earth, who lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live, and then died on the cross, a death he didn't deserve in the place of sinners. And the Bible teaches us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sin. But because God was angry with sin, it means he was angry with you and with me for our sin. But there on the cross, God, as it were, took the sin from all those who put their trust in Jesus and transferred it from us onto the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God looks at those who trust in him now, he doesn't look at people who are bearing their own sin, but he looks at people who have, as it were, had their sin transferred onto Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the anger of God and the punishments of God on our behalf in order that we can go free. And not only so, but all the righteous acts that the Lord Jesus Christ did during his life here on earth are transferred onto us in the place of those sins. That's how we can be sanctified and made holy. That's how we can be justified and made righteous. That's how we can be washed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we receive this? What does it mean to put your trust in God? Does that mean that we get a piece of paper and a form somewhere that says, I want to become a Christian, and we sign the bottom of it? Is that what's required? Not at all. No, this is something that's received by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is at work in this world. We can't see him. It's because he's a spirit, but he's here and he's at work. And he helps us to understand what the Bible says. He helps us to understand these things that we're talking about in terms of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He helps us to understand our own hearts and our own sin. He convicts us of our sin. He makes us feel guilty. But in making us feel guilty, he then leads us to the cross. And sometimes maybe we can feel as though, as it were, it's God is with us. Well, if you've ever felt that, if you've ever felt that God is with you or that God is speaking to you, that's the Holy Spirit at work. Maybe even as I'm preaching now, it feels to you that God is speaking. Maybe it feels to you as perhaps this is something for you, something that you need to hear. That's the Spirit of our God drawing you to himself, wanting you to not just know about these things, but to be part of them. And the Spirit of God then gives you faith in order that you can believe these things. And he gives you trust in him. And he helps you to pray and to call out in simple repentance, turning your back on your past way of life, turning instead to him. And he helps you to cry out to God and to believe the promises that God has given. You see, Christianity changes us, or more accurately, God changes Christians, changes our character. Well, let's imagine then Clive the plumber. Clive the Christian plumber. He's not a brilliant plumber, he's just an average kind of plumber. And then there's Norman. Norman the non-Christian plumber. He's a really good plumber. He's got all the certificates. He's been doing it. His father was a plumber. His father's father was a plumber. There's nothing about plumbing that Norman doesn't know. Clive, he's okay. He's been going a few years. He's competent, but he's not like Norman. Is Clive a better plumber than Norman just because he's a Christian? Well, here's how the principle comes into play. Clive's character is a Christian character. So Clive sets his prices fairly. He'll set them lower than Norman because he knows Norman's a better plumber. And that's fair then. Clive won't do a job if he lacks the skills. He'll tell you, he'll be honest, he won't take on work just for the money if he thinks others can do better than him. Clive will always be on time if it's at all within his control. Clive will never overcharge. and he'll never fix things that don't need fixing. Clive won't swear in front of your wife. He won't swap dirty jokes with your teenage son. He'll tidy up after himself. He'll always give you a receipt. Now, I don't want to suggest for a moment that Norman will do all those bad things. That may or may not be true. But the point here is that we ought to be able to trust the Christian to do it right, because the Christian has been changed. And therefore, in all areas of life, whether it be the law courts, or plumbing, or dentistry, or wherever else, Christians ought to be better than non-Christians. Now, I'm trying to be careful to use the word ought, because I know my own heart, and I know that even as Christians, we do many things that we ought not do, don't we? And there'll be times when this isn't true. And I don't for a moment want to suggest that every Christian is better than every non-Christian. But I am saying we ought to be. And if the power of God is working in our lives, then we will be based on biblical criteria, even if not by the standards of this world. It may be that the world looks on and they look at Clive. And perhaps Clive doesn't make all that money because he's not overcharging, and he's not doing little extra things that need doing, and he doesn't always get the work that Norman gets. And perhaps he's not seen in such a powerful way, and the world looks on and think, Norman's a better plumber. But as God looks on, he judges Clive by his character, not by his account book. And God sees differently. You see, the reason that non-Christians can't judge Christians in these sorts of matters is because the church has a different standard to the world, and a higher standard. In some of these cases that have gone to court recently and come to light, it seems as though the church had a lower standard than the world. What a dreadful thing that is. It was true in chapter 5 too. But no, the church must have a higher standard than the world. Well, Christians should be wiser than unbelievers. That's what Paul said. We're going to finish now by looking at verses 7 and 8 and say that the third reason why this should be the case is Christians know it's better to be wrong than to take revenge. Christians know it's better to be wronged than to take revenge. Look at verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that when you you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? In other words, Paul is saying, now listen, maybe you are in the right. Maybe a Christian in the church has done you wrong. But is it not better just to turn the other cheek? Is it not better to put others first rather than trying to get revenge and dragging someone through the law courts? Is it not better to be wronged than to take revenge? Now here we are, aren't we, to see the great height at which Christian character needs to be changed. You see, this is where it gets very hard, isn't it, to put this into practice. Even when we are wronged, to be able to turn the other cheek, to be able to put others first, to say, I may have been cheated, I may have been lied to, but for the sake of others, I'll turn the other cheek. Christians know it's better to be wronged than to take revenge. Now, we have to be very careful here, don't we, not to misinterpret this. And we have to be very careful that in saying all this, none of this suggests in any way at all that the church should cover up crimes that are committed within the church. None of this suggests that Christians should cover up crimes that happen within the church. And we need to be clear what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 6. Because what Paul is dealing with here is issues between brothers, issues between Christians. And by definition, those things have to be things that are maybe not the big criminal offences that have been on our television sets recently. They can't be those things by definition, because the previous chapter has told us how we deal with those things. So in chapter 5, here's a very serious sin. We dealt with it a few weeks ago. It's a sin of morality. And Paul says, how should you deal with that? You should judge your brother. And having judged your brother, he should then be put out of the church. I don't want you to keep company with somebody like that, he says in chapter 5 and verse 11. You need to deal with him and put him outside the church. And part of putting him outside the church is to put him in a position where he can be judged then by the world. So if in the church we were to find serious crimes or serious issues to do with morality that the world also can judge, then the church is to judge that person. And if that person is indeed guilty of such offences, then they're to be thrown out of the church and the world then will judge them. There's no suggestion here at all in chapter 5 and chapter 6 that these things can be merely covered up and a priest could be moved to a different parish where people wouldn't know about it any longer. No, not at all. You see, there are some things that people do that are so un-Christian that, as it were, the church's judgment against that person is to say, well, we can't treat you like a Christian. We can't deal with you in the way that we would like to within the church because what you've done is so unchristian that you need to be judged by the world, do you see? There's no sense of cover-up here, no sense at all that these things can be hidden. No, what Paul is saying here is that those issues that happen between brothers, those things that, yes, they shouldn't happen, Christians shouldn't do them, but we understand because of our sinful nature and the fact that we live in a fallen world that each of us will do things that are wrong from time to time. Those things in a small way, we can judge those ourselves. But when Christians stop behaving like Christians, do things that even the world is ashamed of, as happened in chapter 5, there's only one way that can be dealt with, outside the church. Because we can't treat those people as Christians any longer. So as we come to an end of this passage then, we see that we have a responsibility to judge one another and to submit ourselves to the judgment of one another. Not to fall out with one another, certainly not to take one another to court, but to use the church family to help us in our relationships with one another. And where there may be relationships that are strained, not to leave them that way, but to deal with them and to ask the church for help to deal with those difficulties. And this is all possible and all necessary because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because anyone who's a Christian is somebody who's been changed by God. And as we come to the communion table in just a few minutes, that's what we come to remember, isn't it? We come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We come to remember what he's done. We come to remember his saving work on the cross. And it's because of that, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, that these things should be true of us.